We're over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, and I came across a story this week about a notorious robber in England whose name was Captain Thunderbolt. Now, just that name itself is pretty impressive. What a name. I mean, they could make a superhero movie after this guy. His name sounds impressive, but actually he was a professional thief. He was caught by police, but then he escaped, and he chose to leave Great Britain and move to the United States. At that point, he gave up his criminal life and became, of all things, a medical doctor. He changed his name from Dr. Captain Thunderbolt to Dr. John Wilson. And there was still a warrant out for the man, and he knew there was a risk of being discovered, and so he chose to wear a sort of disguise, changing his identity. Often he would wear three different suits of clothes all at the same time to escape recognition, making himself look larger than he actually was. He also covered up a deformed leg, which they would have immediately recognized as fitting the profile of someone that had escaped from England. And just before the man died, he asked his friends to bury him without removing his clothes. But to prepare his body for the burial after he had died, that request could not be honored. The mortician was surprised as he peeled back the layers to discover that this doctor's body was covered with scars and that his leg was disfigured. A search of Dr. Wilson's house revealed a stash of watches, of jewelry, and even diamonds. The sheriff learned that the doctor was in fact none other than the famed Captain Thunderbolt, a thief in disguise. Well, this morning we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and we discover another person who is a master of disguise. And that person is Satan himself. Now, whereas Captain Thunderbolt was able to begin sort of a new season of his life and to put his past behind him and to legitimately even help people with their medical problems, we know that Satan, since the very beginning when he fell in rebellion against God, that cosmic mutiny that took place sometime ages ago, that he has been a master of disguise and that he has taught his servants, false teachers, to imitate that same kind of strategy, to operate by deception and lies and cunning. And we're going to see this morning how this ended up infiltrating the church of Corinth. And as Paul writes to the church of Corinth, dealing with the false teachers that were there in that city and even into that church, God is challenging us as believers to be on the lookout, to be alert that not everything is always what it appears to be on the surface. But what's so important for us is that we develop a deep sense of biblical discernment, that we're always on the lookout, that we are vigilant to the fact that there are false teachers in our world today, and sometimes they even show up in our churches. If that could happen in a church which the Apostle Paul personally planted, that he had spent years of his life teaching and preaching and discipling and evangelizing, if false teachers could come into that kind of church, certainly we should not think that we are above such dangers in 21st century America as well. With the infiltration of false teachers into the church, Paul knows that he must now take immediate and drastic action. And he responds to the false teachers in two ways, as we're going to see this morning. Two different ways that he responds to these teachers. First of all, he's going to defend his ministry strategy. He's going to talk about what he did while he was there physically present with them and how he was a tent maker and how he chose not to charge any wages or cost for the ministry that he did in the church. And then secondly, after defending his ministry strategy, he's going to really disclose and unveil the identity of his opponents. He's going to show exactly who they are and what they're doing and how they're operating under the same tactics that have been practiced for millennia by Satan himself. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us. We're going to look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 15 this morning. Paul is picking up a conversation he's already had in the earlier verses. He's already been defending his character. And in verse 7, he says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Father, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us to see wonderful things in your law. And Lord, that you would heighten our sense of alertness and discernment, that we would examine all things, cling to what is good, and abstain from all forms of evil. Lord, help us to be a people who develop a keen appetite for the truth, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said this morning, Paul is going on the offensive here. First, he is defending his ministry strategy, and then he is really going to unmask and unveil or disclose the true identity of the false apostles. He's already been engaging in irony and sarcasm here in this passage, but here he must be crystal clear precisely the dangers that are clear and present in the church of Corinth. He speaks in verses 7 through 12 of defending his ministry strategy as an apostle and as a preacher, but as one who chose not to charge any kind of rates in order for people to come and to hear his message. Public speakers, apparently, back in the Greco-Roman world, were known as a sort of celebrity. They were much like maybe athletes or movie stars in our own present day. Rhetoric was a highly developed art by this point. And a speaker's skill and worth was often determined by the cost that he would charge in order for people to come and to hear him. You could think of it sort of like the ticket cost in order to go to a concert. And a concert that's put on for free down at the local nightclub or out on the street corner, you know, it may have some quality to it, but it's not necessarily going to reach the same proportions of a concert that people are paying hundreds or even thousands of dollars for good seats to go and to see and to listen. We often even have motivational speakers and stand-up comedians in our own day that carry this kind of tradition of speaking and for people going to pay to listen to someone just speak, just to get up and speak. An amateur might be cheap or even free, but a professional, oh, they could expect to charge exorbitant rates and people would line up to go and to hear them. Well, the fact that Paul did not charge to be heard was a sign of his humility. He cared so much for the people of God, he wanted them to hear this message with no strings attached. He went from house to house, from city to city, from church to church, preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we know that salvation is a free gift, right? Salvation is free. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can merit. It's something that God freely gives to you by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's natural that that message would be given for free when Paul would deliver it to people and not charge them to come and to listen to him, but rather for people to simply come and to listen for free about a salvation which is free in a Christ which has freely given himself for others. But the problem is that some people took this and they began to use it as a cause for criticism. Oh, Paul has come and he's teaching and preaching as a public speaker for free, huh? He must not have anything worth hearing. He must not be a very good teacher if nobody's willing to pay to listen to his message. But we know already by this point that Paul would often give up legitimate rights for the sake of the gospel. For example, over in Acts chapter 18, which actually describes Paul coming into the city of Corinth, we are told that Paul left Athens, he comes to Corinth, and he meets a sweet couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And apparently Aquila and Priscilla were involved in the same kind of trade as Paul had been. They were tent makers. They worked with leather. They would sell a variety of leather work and craft, and they began to work together. Acts chapter 18 says, because Paul was of the same trade as Aquila and Priscilla, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. Why did Paul do that? because he chose to work a side job and, if you will, to be bivocational, to serve the Lord in the synagogue and in the churches and to teach and preach and disciple, but at the same time to work on the side to supplement his income or to provide for his income so that he was not a burden to his spiritual audience. He did that out of love. In verse 7 of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says he did it to exalt his listeners. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? You see, he was willing to put himself down in order to lift them up. In verse 8, he says that he was even willing to accept donations from other churches, and he uses a kind of sarcasm language here. He robbed other churches. He took from other churches, which they willfully gave to his ministry. Why? So that they would support him in order to serve the church of Corinth. You see, this sacrifice, this willingness to not charge some kind of ticket cost to hear his message was not because he was not worthy to be supported, but rather out of his great love for the people. He was willing to exalt them by humbling himself. He was willing to even rob others, if you will, to accept support and funding from them in order to be able to serve the people that were directly in front of him when he was ministering in Corinth. Maybe Paul should have just changed his plan. I mean, after all, the false teachers are accusing him of being a sham, of being a fake, of being a fraud. Why didn't Paul just contextualize his ministry a bit more? You know, after all, he could have just charged a little bit, not too much, but just charged some to kind of put aside their accusations, but also to help his income. But Paul is not willing to change his methodology just to appease the false teachers. In fact, he deliberately says, I will not change what God has called me to do. In verse 9, notice his determination here. He says in the middle of verse 9, I refrained and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. That determination continues as you look down at verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting will not be silenced. I will continue to tell you I'm not going to charge you. And it's a sense of boasting, of bringing attention to himself about the fact that he was ministering for free. And he will not allow that to be silenced by the false teachers. He goes on and shows that same tenacity, that determination in verse 12. What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Why did Paul give up this right to receive income? And it was a right. In fact, he describes this as a legitimate expectation of a minister of the gospel. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice how Paul says that a minister of the gospel should be supported by the church that benefits from his ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I'm an apostle to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its own fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, here it is. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he says the same thing over in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, as he does in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, that he willfully chose not to receive an income and financial support from the church that he was ministering to. Many of the other apostles had done that. Many of the preachers and teachers in the early church all the way up to the present day have done that. In fact, Paul says it's good and right for a minister of the gospel to receive his means by the gospel, and for a church to liberate their pastor to be free to serve the Lord and to build up the local church by not being entangled with some of the same affairs and distractions of this world. He says that's a good thing. But he and Barnabas chose not to exercise their Christian liberty, but rather to sacrifice for the sake of the church. Why would he do that? He did it to build them up. He did it to serve them. There are things that we do as leaders not because they're the easy thing to do or the convenient thing to do, but because they're the right thing to do. At times, godly leaders are attacked, criticized, maybe even misunderstood, but we keep on doing what God has called us to do, no matter the cost. And there are people in the present day who will say, why does the church focus so much on the Bible? Why does it focus so much on preaching and teaching? Why is a pastor spending time praying or shepherding or being with his family? Because those are things that the Bible says are important. And people may or may not fully understand the priorities of a pastor, but we do these things not because they're always easy or expedient, but because they're right. And Paul shows that he's not going to give up doing the right things that God has called him to do, using that kind of ministry strategy of preaching and teaching, but also working on the side to supplement and support his income. This was used as a reason by the false teachers to say his message had no value. But as you can tell, actually the exact opposite was true. It was out of his love for the church that he was choosing not to exercise his liberty and to receive funding and support from the church. In fact, I would go so far as to say, suppose Paul had begun to charge a price and accept a tithe or an offering or a gift from the church. Would that get the false teachers off of his back? Absolutely not. All that was an excuse. False teachers will look for anything they can latch on and try and get some leverage to bring God's people and God's leaders and God's church down. And they will even take good things and twist them into bad things to try and get people to distrust the message of the gospel and those who bring that message. Paul is unrelenting. He's unapologetic. He defends his ministry and said, I will keep on doing what God has called me to do. And I think in that we see just a refreshing perseverance to not give up even in the midst of criticism or misunderstanding. But we see a second point in this passage. As Paul responds to the false teachers, he quickly moves from simply defending his own ministry strategy and reaffirming what he's already chosen to do. But secondly, he discloses the identity of his opponents. Finally, in verses 13 through 15, Paul discloses or reveals the identity more explicitly than he has done before of the false teachers that have crept into the church. The time for irony and satire, they go away for a moment. Paul takes off the gloves, if you will, and he engages in some serious combat with these false teachers. Here we have some of Paul's clearest teaching on the true identity of the false teachers that he is up against in this church. A couple years ago, Consumer Reports ran an article entitled this, "Protect Yourself from Post-Storm Scams." And the sad reality is that oftentimes in America, where there's a natural disaster, whether it's an earthquake or a flood or a tornado or a hurricane, people will come in as predators after that event and take advantage of the people that have already had major property damage. And one of the most common ones is insurance fraud. The article goes on to say, a very common fraud among hurricanes is the assignment of benefits scam. It works like this. Unscrupulous contractors drive around hard-hit neighborhoods looking for homes that have major roof or structural damage. And you can imagine, as these contractors approach the home, they're wearing a uniform, they're sporting a badge, they're showing you a business card, they're driving a truck that has a label out on it. These contractors come and they talk with the residents who are already reeling from the loss of their property and the damage to the home and the comfort of what had been familiar to them. And they come and they say, we can get started on your repairs right away. They claim that they can waive insurance deductibles and offer discounted rates. Then they ask the homeowner, all you need to do is sign right here on the dotted line and let us work with your insurers. And sadly, many people, they sign their life away and actually give personal bank account information and Social Security information. The Florida CFO and the director of the Department of Financial Services says this: these guys can be very persuasive and encouraging, and they prey on people's vulnerability after storms. That is just sick and wicked. And yet that's the reality of false teachers and con artists, is they will prey on the weak. And they will find someone who is hurting and vulnerable and trusting. And they will take that person and exploit them for their own personal benefit. That's what's going on. And Paul sees that. And sadly, people within the church have got caught up in this. And Paul is now warning them. Notice his words once again in verse 13. He says, such men are false apostles. They are anti-apostles. They are deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You may remember last week over in verse 5, he described them as super apostles. That's where he was using wit and satire, mocking them because they were claiming to be better apostles than he was. Now he actually speaks the complete truth. They are false apostles. They are not apostles at all. Don't mistake these boastful men who claim to know so much and speak on behalf of God. They are not apostles. They are the frauds. They are the con artists. They are the ones who are hurting and destroying the lives of others. Previously in our letter, Paul had renounced such underhanded ways over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said in verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In verse 4, he said, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He had renounced that early on in his letter. But the irony is that the people were accusing him of being cunning and underhanded and deceptive were actually the ones who were being cunning and deceitful. Paul knows that this is spiritual war. Satan is a master of disguise. He disguises himself as an angel of light in verse 14, and so it is no surprise that he would then teach his servants to do the same things, that they would become deceitful workmen. They would disguise themselves as someone who is good on the surface. This is spiritual war, and Paul is doing precisely what he said in the previous chapter that we as believers must do. Over in chapter 10, verse 4, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then notice this, verse 5. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that's precisely what he's doing here in chapter 11. He is destroying the strongholds which have popped up ideas, worldviews, philosophies, thoughts, people groups that are hostile against the people of God and against the true gospel. He is now going on the offensive, destroying those things which are seeking to twist the true knowledge of God. Because Paul knows that both the Corinthians and us in the 21st century must take every single thought captive. There is no place for wayward thoughts, careless thoughts, lazy thoughts, unbiblical thoughts, undiscerning thoughts. We are to take thoughts captive, to hold on to those things and bind them continually to the Word of God to make sure that our thinking is biblical in nature. And he takes the thoughts of the Corinthians captive by showing them precisely who these false teachers and false apostles are. They are deceitful workmen, and this is war. We find similar warnings in other places in the New Testament, don't we? Even from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, listen to these verses. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs gathered from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And now the true nature of these teachers in Corinth has come out. Paul recognizes the fruit of these men. They are undermining the apostle of Jesus Christ that was called by Christ himself on the path to Damascus, and they are trying to undo everything that Paul has done out of love for this church. Their fruits are showing, aren't they? 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes a similar warning. He says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of the way of the truth, it will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Listen to these words from Jude. Jude, verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Further on in that short letter, in verse 12, he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. You know what a hidden reef is, right? It's like a sandbar. It's a coral reef that's just below the surface of the water, and the ship thinks that it can slip into port, but as it gets there, it actually destroys the ship, capsizes it, and the entire crew could be lost. That's what false teachers are. You don't see them on the surface, but just below, they are doing absolute damage and destruction. He goes on just using a variety of metaphors to talk about the deceitfulness of false teachers in Jude verses 12 and 13. They are hidden reefs. They feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, now uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You see, we are in a spiritual war, and Paul warns the church of these false apostles and says, be very careful who you listen to, very careful of who you trust, because not all is as it appears. Satan has sort of mastered this art of disguise, and that's his number one tactic, all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He used disguise, deceit, manipulation, an appeal to something which looked good on the surface that actually behind it had death. I like what Puritan Ralph Venning said. He said, if sin were not an ugly thing, would it need to wear a mask? If it did not have evil designs, would it walk in disguise and change its name? He says, truth is not ashamed of its name, nor its nakedness. Truth can walk openly and boldly. Sin, on the contrary, is a cheat, a lie, and therefore it lurks privily and puts on false names and colors. If it were to appear like itself, as it sooner or later will do all of that, either for conversion or for confusion, this sin would frighten men into dying fits. Men would never be so eager to sin, but that sin hardens them by deceiving them. You see, if we saw sin and if we saw false teachers for what they really were, there would be no enticing, no interest, no attraction. It is because Satan disguises himself, and because the false teachers disguise themselves, and because sin and temptation look good on the outside and on the surface, that we find them even interesting whatsoever. George Swinnick, another Puritan, said it much even more concisely, sin goes in a disguise. And that is why it is welcome. Like Judas, it kisses and then it kills. Like Joab, it salutes and then it slays. I recently took my wife on a trip to Arizona. She's got a homeopathic doctor, and we go once a year back there to Arizona to have a check-in with the doctor, do some blood work, and see how she's doing, and she's making good progress, and we're grateful for that. But there's a rest area that we'll stop at off the I-10 as we're heading toward Phoenix and Scottsdale. And as you climb out of your car, you see this sign there in front of you that says, "Poisonous snakes and insects inhabit the area." Sometimes there's even a picture of this coiled up rattlesnake and the scorpion crawling around. And I guarantee you think a little bit more carefully about where you tread. And if you dare veer off of the sidewalk and go into the grass or go into the gravel, you're alert of your surroundings. And I think that that kind of warning is probably a little more needed in our world today when it comes to spiritual dangers and false teachers. Because when you see that blue and white sign that says poisonous snakes and insects ahead, it makes you cautious and aware of the danger of your surroundings. Be careful about letting your pet get off the leash and go wander. Be careful about letting your toddlers go and play unsupervised. And in a similar way, there is a real challenge for us beyond the alert, because the devil is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the father of lies. He is always speaking heresy and error and disguising himself in order to look good. So I think the natural question then is, what are we to do? How do you know who you can trust? And I think this is a question that we've all grown to wonder. How can I know who I can trust? Because somebody calls me and says that they belong to some agency or organization, how do I know that's who they truly are? If somebody walks up to my front door and says they are so-and-so, how do I know that's who they are? You see, our world is so full of imposters that it's difficult to know what to believe and what to trust. And that is why it is so important for us to develop theological discernment, biblical discernment. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." That's critical right there. Test the spirits. Test or examine. There's some kind of a test that you must go through in order to see if this spirit, this spirit of prophecy, the spirit of truth, how do we know that we can trust this book beyond all the other books that are out there? How do we know that we can trust this book, but not other religions that claim that later revelation has been given after the completion of the Bible? How do we know who we can believe and who we can trust? And the Apostle John simply says, test the spirits. Put them through some kind of discernment grid. He goes on to say, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This last week, I had the privilege to meet with a new friend, Carl, that just moved to the area. Carl's a chaplain, a Navy chaplain that's recently been stationed out here at 29 Palms. And he and I have a lot in common. We actually both were blessed to attend the Master's Seminary. And I think this is the first time that I've been privileged to have another Master's Seminary graduate at the church at the same time. And it's fun. It's special to have a brother in Christ and a co-laborer in ministry. And we're thankful for your ministry to our military. And we're looking forward to continuing to get him and get to know him and his family better. But we were talking about some of the things we appreciate about our theological education at Master's. And one of the things I brought up is just how grateful I am for the discernment of John MacArthur. And I believe that he really sought to instill that into the students at the seminary, and that it shows in many of his books and many of his sermons that you can find online, that John MacArthur is always challenging people to be discerning, to test the spirits. And discernment can sound almost harsh and intolerant, but when you have a child that is tempted to put something in their mouth that could be poisonous or a choking hazard, it is not unloving to tell them that is not good for you. You see, discernment is actually an expression of love and pastoral care. And I believe that in many ways, MacArthur has helped the evangelical world by thinking carefully and critically about things. And he wrote an article called Keeping the Faith, A Practical Plan for Personal Discernment. I think that by a man that is gifted in discernment, it's good for us to hear what he has to say. And you might even just jot down these seven things, seven ways that we can develop a kind of biblical discernment to be able to test the spirits. He says, first of all, desire wisdom. You're not going to obtain it if you don't want it. Desire wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, and actually much of Proverbs, speaks about the importance of craving after, yearning for, longing for wisdom. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We need to see the value of wisdom and discernment and desire that. And secondly, to pray for wisdom and discernment. To pray for it, much as Solomon did when he was given the kingdom of Israel. And he said to God, God, I need wisdom. I need discernment. I must be able to think critically and discern truth from error. We are to pray for discernment. James 1 tells us that if we lack wisdom, we can ask and God will give it to us freely and without reproach. Thirdly, he says, obey the truth. Obey the truth. You see, there's a lot of wisdom that's crystal clear. And why would we expect God to give us discernment on more difficult issues if we're not even willing to obey the clear issues that the Bible teaches? So pray for wisdom and then obey the truth to not be a hearer only, but to be a doer also. Fourthly, he says, follow discerning leaders. Find people that have exercised discernment and have a proven track record, and then follow after those leaders. It doesn't mean that they are perfect, that they're inerrant, that they're beyond correction, but there are many people throughout church history which have proven themselves to be very in tune and aware of what's going on and to pick up very quickly, to have sort of almost like a tracking dog, to have a good scent, and to notice where there's error that's creeping in. And in some cases, those people, you might think, boy, they just seem to be critical all the time and always pointing the finger and showing the error in others. But it could be that they have the gift of discernment and are seeking to use that in a way to protect the people of God. Can that go too far? Absolutely. Can that be abused? Yes, it definitely can. But it is a legitimate gift, and we should cherish those who have the gift of discernment. And he mentions people like Martin Lloyd-Jones of the 20th century, a man who was a great preacher and a teacher who knew the word well and was utterly discerning. We also have Spurgeon in the 19th century. We have the Puritans, even the Reformers, and he says even Augustine and Athanasius, that there have been over time all these different men and even women who are extremely discerning, and they know the scriptures well, and they're seeking to honor God and to warn his people against error. Follow discerning leaders. Pray that I would be one of those leaders. I want to be discerning. I'm grateful for the discernment that was instilled in me by my family, by my professors in college and seminary and good friends that I have, but I feel a sense of responsibility to be discerning as I seek to teach and preach and to help you to grow. You know, when it comes to sermon prep, my time is limited. What websites am I going to look at? What commentaries am I going to read? What study Bibles will be useful? What thoughts and what application should I make? That takes discernment, doesn't it? To sift through all the chaff to find the wheat that's there. And there's a whole lot more chaff than wheat. But I need to be discerning so I can teach my people to be discerning and to help you to grow in this valuable quality as well. Number five, he says, depend on the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of testimony, and he can help us to understand what is right and good, particularly as he applies the scriptures that we know. That's number six, study the scriptures. You've got to know the Word of God if you are going to be discerning. Much as someone who examines currency must know the true from the counterfeit, must know the features of an authentic bill if they are going to discover the features of a counterfeit bill. We must study the scriptures and pore over its pages and delight in it and seek to know it better so that we will quickly be able to detect where there is error. I believe that the Corinthians had been better listeners to Paul, and if they had stuck to what they had been taught and trained, then they would not have so quickly given in to these false teachers. Keep studying the word. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're trying to sing songs which are full of biblically robust lyrics. That's why we're taking time to read and to meditate on the Word of God. That's why we have quiet times at home, why we go to small group Bible studies, why we do all these things, because we want to know God better, we want to fellowship with Him, and we want to have a deeper sense of discernment to be able to sift between truth and error. And then number 7, MacArthur says, keep growing. Keep growing. We never stop growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about this process of growth. He says down in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, there's a process of maturity that's happening in each of our lives. And MacArthur even brings up the point that for you who are parents, for moms and dads out there, one of your primary responsibilities is to instill within the hearts of your children a discernment in this world. Because you're not going to be there forever to tell them, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. You are trying to develop that sense of appetite for what is good and right and to see the beauty of God's way and the evil of all the other ways that are out there trying to entice them. We're trying to instill discernment within the hearts of our children and asking for the Spirit to obviously open their eyes from the inside. Oh, that God would give us such discernment. Again, those 7 ways that MacArthur mentioned: desire wisdom, pray for discernment, obey the truth, follow discerning leaders, depend on the Holy Spirit, study the Scriptures, and keep on growing. It's a blessing that God has given us His truth, but we must apply that truth and know that truth, that we would not fall into the same mistakes that Corinth has made. Corinth has made a lot of progress. We've seen in the earlier chapters how they're growing, but we can also tell there's a lot of room for improvement, and God is not done with this church, nor is He done with this church either.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.